But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you do not do the things that you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions. Notice how many of those are the opposite of peace. Envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, that's our topic for today, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the time, Lord, to look at your word, to look at the fruits of the Spirit, Lord, these characteristics that you produce in believers. And so, Lord, we pray that as we study peace, that, Lord, it would help us to be grateful to you for the peace that we have in Christ, that it would also enable us to be at peace with others, Lord, and that we would just learn how to be at peace and not be anxious in amidst an anxious world, amidst all the things going on. So, Lord, as we look at these different aspects of peace, Lord, we pray that you would just help us to live in a way where we would have our hearts and minds protected in Christ Jesus with peace that the world can't understand, and live as peacemakers. So, Lord, bless our time, and Lord, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so peace is our topic. What is peace? The Greek term is kind of hard to say. It's eirene, and it means peace, harmony, or a state of well-being. The term is used some 60 times in the New Testament. What does it mean is the question we should consider. In a secular sense, we often think of peace maybe as just not being at war. We think of peace as the absence of conflict. We consider countries to be at peace if they're not fighting against each other. Or maybe we think that my home is at peace if we're not fighting amongst each other. But that is not really peace, is it? Suppose my household has no fighting, but I don't even speak to my wife or my children. Is that really peace? Suppose two countries have no relationship at all. Is that really peace? We're going to find today that the biblical concept of peace goes beyond simply a lack of conflict. And in fact, we can and should have biblical peace even in the midst of conflict. You're probably familiar with the Hebrew term for peace. Anybody know how they often greet each other?
Shalom.
Shalom. Yeah, shalom. Good. A shalom is used as a Jewish greeting, and it means more than simply not being in conflict. According to L. Wells' Evangelical Dictionary of Theology, the primary and basic idea of the biblical word peace is completeness, soundness, or wholeness. It is a favorite biblical greeting. Contentment or anything working towards safety, welfare, and happiness is included in the concept. Peace has reference to health, prosperity, well-being, security, as well as quiet from war. Peace is a condition of freedom from strife, whether internal or external. Security from outward enemies, as well as calm of heart. So that gives us more of an idea of what we're thinking here. The Holman Bible Dictionary explains that this Jewish idea of shalom, then, is primarily an idea of wholeness or well-being. And the New Testament Greek equivalent is the word that we looked at, eirene, which expresses the idea of peace, well-being, restoration, reconciliation with God, and salvation in the fullest sense, according to Holman's. There's a Greek goddess of peace named Eirene, and the name Irene, if you're familiar with it, comes from the word meaning peace. So those are all related to this Greek word, Eirene. So that's a little bit about what peace is. Think wholeness or well-being. And then let's consider quickly a couple things peace is not. Peace is not tolerance of falsehood or sin. For example, we read in Matthew 10 where Jesus says, verses 34 to 39, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. So Jesus came to preach the truth. He came to call people to repentance. He came to die and rise again to save people from their sins. He came to bring peace between us and God, right? That's what saving does. But the gospel offends. The gospel is a stumbling block to those with hard hearts. And Jesus did not come to bring, in that sense, world peace, right? In fact, world peace will only be possible when Christ returns and rules from his throne. So as we carry out our mission of proclaiming the gospel and making disciples, this will naturally lead to conflict with some, maybe even to hatred and persecution, right? We're promised that. John 15, 18 to 20, Jesus says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And 2 Timothy 3:12 says that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So when we talk about peace, we're not saying that we can always have peace with the world, right? We are to be peacemakers, but peace is going to cause conflict, and we're not to shy away from that in our proclamation of the gospel. We aren't just going to tolerate sin and tolerate falsehood in the name of some so-called peace. It's not real peace. So our responsibility then is to continue to proclaim the gospel and know that for some, it's not going to bring peace. For some, it is going to bring conflict or persecution. But what's our responsibility in that? Well, Romans 12 tells us to be at peace with all men, right? As far as it depends on us. So that's really our responsibility. As far as it depends on us, we'll be at peace. But not everyone is going to want to be at peace with us. So Paul writes in Romans 12, starting in verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, by being of the same mind toward one another, not being haughty in mind, but associating with the humble. Do not be wise in your own mind, never paying back evil for evil to anyone. That would include our enemies. Respecting what is good in the sight of all men, if possible, so far as it depends on you, being at peace with all men. Never taking your own revenge, beloved. Instead, leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So insofar as it depends on us, in other words, as much as it's possible from our side of things, we are to be at peace with all. And he tells you some of those things, right? Don't be cursing, don't be seeking vengeance, but seek to actually do good toward all. But implicit in this statement is that it may not always be possible, right? Insofar as it depends on you. But that doesn't mean the other person is going to be willing to be peaceful towards you. There are times we cannot be at peace either because the enemy refuses or they insist that we compromise where we can't compromise. So peace is not tolerance of falsehood or sin. It's not, you know, not being willing to proclaim the truth because of possible reactions that are not peaceful. And related to that, then, the second point, peace is not running away from all conflict. In our relationships, this is more talking about our relationships, peace is not avoiding conflict. It's not refusing to deal with issues so that there's no confrontation, right? This is a common thing within families that, there's an issue between, it could be a husband and a wife or whatever situation it is, and there's something that needs to be dealt with, but one person is not willing to do that. And they think it's peace, but really it's that they don't want to have to actually confront and deal with it. Ken Sandy, in his book, Peace, The Peacemaker, calls this peace faking. You're pretending there's peace. You're not dealing with what needs to be dealt with as if it was peace. But then what really happens is such things build up and then there's an explosion at some point. That's what usually happens. People save up. They avoid conflict. They avoid confrontation. But they're inside, they're getting bitter. And then eventually those things build up. So it's not real peace. It's faking it. So that is not true peace either. Peace is not running away from all conflict. Peace is actually to confront gently and to work through the issue so there can be reconciliation.
Right? That would be true peace, reconciliation of the issue, not pretending it's not there.
Okay, so that's our first point on what peace is. So our second point in your outline, peace characterizes believers. Okay, well, it's a fruit of the Spirit. That's our topic, the fruit of the Spirit. So this means that it is something the Spirit produces in believers, right? So it's something that we're going to see. Only believers can have actual true peace because it's something the Spirit produces in our hearts. So we can't just drum up peace. He does that in us. But also, an unbeliever can't really have true peace. They can have peace in the sense of, well, there's not a war going on or that kind of stuff, a worldly idea of peace, but not a true peace. And that's why in Philippians, the peace that we can have is beyond their understanding, right? It's beyond comprehension. The world can't have that. So in believers, we are characterized by peace. Romans 14, 17 says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." I think we looked at that last week when we talked about joy. So being in the kingdom, you have righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit produces those things. He produces in particular here peace in us. The next chapter of Romans 15, 13 says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." So we see here that he's the one who fills us with joy and peace and hope. It comes from God. We're also called peacemakers. Matthew 5, 9 says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." So again, we're to be characterized by peace. We are the ones who make peace. We're humble peacemakers, while the world is the opposite. The world is filled with selfishness and pride that leads to all kinds of strife. When we read that passage at the opening, we read through the deeds of the flesh. And I pointed out that when you read through that, you see that a number of these are what you could think of as kind of like the opposite of peace, right? Galatians 5:19 says, "The deeds of the flesh are evident, which are sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery," and that, now listen to these, "enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envying." That's a huge list of a bunch of things that are all contrary to peace, right? This is what the deeds of the flesh are. This is what the world is like. That's their character. And, you know, these are the character we can fall into in our own sin. But this is what the world looks like. The world looks like that. And believers are to be peacemakers. We love our enemies and seek peace rather than vengeance. But the world is full of envy and jealousy and anger and dissensions and factions and selfish ambition, which is really the root of it all. It's their selfishness in seeking what they want that enables them then to, you know, step on others, to have the conflicts. James talks about, right, what's the source of your quarrels and fights? And it's that we don't have and we want. So that's the root of it. It's our selfishness leads to putting ourselves first and be getting into fights and not being at peace. Where if we can put others above ourselves, we can be at peace. Paul describes false teachers in the last days in 2 Timothy 3, at the beginning of that chapter. He says, "Know this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, without gentleness, without love for good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness but having denied its power. Keep away from such men as these." I want to point out that one of the words in that list is irreconcilable. And that's the opposite of peace, right? Peace, we're seeking reconciliation. To be irreconcilable is to be an enemy of peace. John MacArthur explains this term for us. He says, "The irreconcilable are those who refuse to change, no matter how desperate even their own situation becomes, much less the situations of those they should care about. They are determined to have their own way, regardless of the consequences, even to the point of knowingly destroying their own lives and the lives of their families.
They do not forgive and do not want to be forgiven. They're implacable, beyond reasoning, and inevitably self-destructive. As far as they are concerned, there's no compromise, no reconciliation, no court of appeal. Their self-love is so extreme, and their egoism so massive that absolutely nothing matters except doing as they please. Such people do not want peace. They're consumed with self. So peace characterizes believers, not the world. The world is characterized by the opposite: conflict, selfishness, pride, and so on. All right, well, if peace is a characteristic of a believer and only a believer, then our third point is going to be kind of obvious. True peace is only in Christ, right? True, any of these fruit of the Spirit, right, is only in Christ. So our whole list in this series, every one of these things, true joy, true love, true thanksgiving, true patience next week, all of those things, true peace is only in Christ. You may be familiar with a bumper sticker I've seen on cars. It says, "No Jesus, no peace," with N-O. And then it says, "No Jesus, no peace," with K-N-O-W. That says it all in some sense, right? If you don't have Jesus, you don't have peace. And on the other hand, if you know or you have Jesus, if you're in Christ, then you do know what peace is. You do have peace. So that expresses the idea that true peace is only in Christ. And peace is something that, in a sense, everybody wants, even though they're selfish and they have their own ideas of what it is. But peace is really something we all want in some sense. And I don't just mean peace in the secular sense, as in a nation that's not at war, but I mean peace between us and other people, like our neighbors, our coworkers, or our roommates. Now, our selfishness gets in the way, but theoretically, we don't want to be in conflict, even if we're unbelievers. And we also want inner peace, right? That's a big thing in our culture. Many people would say our culture is basically a culture of anxiety. We're riddled with anxiety and depression and all these kind of things. Well, there's no way you could reasonably claim that we have, you know, a population that has inner peace. We're the opposite. We're riddled with anxiety. And so a lot of times what the person is looking for is inner peace, and they can't find it. Right? They want freedom from anxiety. They want freedom from fear. They want freedom from guilt. And as we noted earlier, the biblical idea of peace includes all of these things. For it is to have a wholeness of being or well-being, to have freedom from anxiety and fear and guilt. It's like the hymn, right? If it is well with your soul, to be able to say it is well with my soul is to be able to say I'm at peace. I have peace. So that's that idea back to the biblical idea of peace being a wellness, a wholeness of being. It is well with my soul means I'm at peace. So the bumper sticker tells us true peace is possible only in Christ. It's not in you, as some religions would claim, right? It's not this inner light that you need to discover inside of yourself if you examine deeply enough and calmly enough. It is only in Christ. So let's piece this together. First, God is called the God of peace. We looked at Romans 15 earlier. Verse 13, well, if you go to farther down in Romans 15, 33, Paul writes, "Now may the God of peace be with you all. Amen." 2 Corinthians 13, 11 says, "Finally, brothers, rejoice, be restored, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you." Philippians 4, 9, "The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." 1 Thessalonians 5:23, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely." Hebrews 13:20, "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, our Lord Jesus." God of peace. So we see that God is the God of peace. Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. Isaiah 9:6. He's called the Lord of peace. 2 Thessalonians 3:16, "May the Lord of peace himself continually give you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all." So God is the God of peace. Jesus is the Lord of peace, or the Prince of peace. And we see that the Spirit produces peace in us. Romans 15:13 that we read earlier talked about God filling us with joy and peace in believing. And notice it's joy and peace in believing. In whom? Well, of course, it's in Christ, right? We have to believe in Christ. Jesus brings peace. And according to the Bible, then we could say that Jesus is our peace. He brings us peace, and he is our peace. Our peace is only in Christ. Let's consider some of these passages. Isaiah 53:5 says, "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace fell upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." So the chastening that was necessary for us to have peace, that's peace with who? God. Peace with God, right? Isaiah 53 talks about how he sees Christ and his wrath is satisfied, right? He looks upon him and his wrath is satisfied. So it's talking about peace between us and God. Our peace is in Christ. He took the chastening for us to have peace with God. Luke 1:79 says, "To shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to direct our feet into the way of peace." It's talking about John the Baptist pointing people to Christ, directing them to Christ, who directs them to the way of peace, peace with God. How do you find peace? You have to have Christ. In John 14:27, Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." It doesn't get any clearer than that. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way we can have that. Ephesians 2:14 says, "He himself is our peace." Jesus is our peace. Our peace comes through him. Colossians 1:20 says, "Through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven." And so then Colossians 3:15 talks about letting the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. So peace comes from Christ. He brings peace. He is our peace. And therefore, the gospel is the gospel of peace. And we see that in Scripture. The gospel is the gospel of peace because it tells us how we can be at peace with God. That's the whole issue, right? Like the Romans 5:1. Let's see. Isaiah 52:7 says, "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who proclaims good news, who announces peace, who proclaims good news of good things, who announces salvation, and says to Zion, your God reigns." The one who proclaims peace, who announces peace, announces salvation. Salvation is peace with God, right? The gospel is the good news of peace and salvation, right? How to be at peace with God. Isaiah 57:19 talks about creating the praise of the lips. "Peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near, says Yahweh, I will heal him." He heals us by bringing us into peace with the Father. Acts 10:36 says, "As for the word which he sent to the sons of Israel, proclaiming the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." It's the good news of peace. That's the gospel. Peace through Christ. Romans 10:15, "How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written," this is quoted in Isaiah 52:7 that we just read, "How beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim good news of good things." And it says, "Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." But it's talking about, quoting Isaiah 52, peace. It's the news of peace. Ephesians 2:17, "He came and preached the good news of peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near." That's Paul quoting Isaiah 57:19 that we read above. And Ephesians 6 in the armor of God talks about having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. It's almost Christmas time, and people often quote the angels around this time of year where they say in Luke 2:14, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." Right? That's a Christmas passage, but I want to point out when you look at this, Jesus' birth did not inaugurate some kind of world peace among men, did it? The world wasn't suddenly at peace. He's not talking about world peace when Jesus is born, right? The angels aren't talking about world peace. The angel speaks of peace among men with whom God is pleased. So who are the men with whom God is pleased? Those who are saved. And the ones who are saved are at peace with God. That's the peace, right? It's not world peace. We did not get world peace when Jesus was born. There won't be world peace till he comes back, right? When the Messiah comes, when he comes back to rule, there will be world peace. But he brought peace for those who would be in him, those who would turn to the Lord. That's where it has to begin. True peace begins with peace with God. True peace is being reconciled to the Father by the Son. And if you have that understanding, you realize why the world can't have it. If true peace begins with peace with the Father, the world has to first be transformed, right, out of the world into the kingdom of his Son. Philippians 1:2 says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." That's where peace comes from. If you are saved, then you have spiritual well-being, don't you? If you are saved, you have spiritual wholeness then, do you not? In other words, you have peace. You stand righteous before God in Christ, so you should have no fear or anxiety of punishment. The Apostle John says, "Perfect love casts out fear," in 1 John 4:18. Because we're in Christ, we're reconciled to God, there's no fear of punishment. There's no fear of hell because Christ has paid the price. He took our punishment so that we don't have to. Our sins have been washed away. And we can cease from striving to be good enough. We can cease from hiding from God in fear. We can cease from denying God exists. We run to Christ, and in him is true peace and hope and joy and love. You'll remember that David writes in Psalm 32 of the great weight of sin, the great weight of unconfessed sin. Psalm 32, 3 and 4, he said, "When I kept silent about my sin, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the heat of summer, Selah." And so this does show that even after we're saved, we can, in a sense, lose our peace. It's not really losing your peace, but it's losing your inner peace. That's when you need to go back and remember that if you're saved, you're in Christ, right? So you just need to then deal with it, as you're supposed to. Deal with your sin, confess your sin, repent of it, right? So David's describing this weight, this guilt, as he's in sin and he's not confessed it, but then he needs to turn and confess it. He still has peace with God ultimately. He's just letting his sin get in the way. So in verse 5, he then says, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not cover up. I said, I will confess my transgressions to Yahweh, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Selah. And then the weight was lifted. Okay. We have the promise of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Jesus paid it all. Hebrews 10:12-17 says, "He, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies are put as a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. For after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' says the Lord, 'I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them.' He then says, 'And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.'" We have peace with God in Christ. And we can never lose this, right? That's the beauty too. He holds us in his hand. John 10 talks about no one can take God's people out of Christ's hand, out of the Father's hand. No one can snatch them out of his hand, John 10. Or Romans 8, the beautiful passage about how God preserves the saints. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we not only are at peace with God, it's forever. It cannot be lost. It cannot be taken away. We can't fumble it away. What peace this should give us, right? Peace to know that you are safe in his arms. So peace with God should give us inner peace, right? It should give us inner peace to know that I am safe in his arms. That should be an inner peace. As some have memorably phrased it, we are saved by God from God.
Right? That's who we're saved from, the wrath that we deserve from him. What could be scarier than knowing that you're God's enemy facing his wrath? How can you ever have inner peace knowing that judgment is coming for you? So is it any wonder that the unbelieving world does not have peace? Right? Judgment is coming. Do you remember being a child and doing something wrong? Do you remember the fear when maybe you broke something in a home that you weren't supposed to be touching? Do you remember the anticipation of your parents' wrath and punishment? Maybe you broke the thing and you're trying to hide from it, but you know they're going to find out. You're walking around that whole day, anxious, on edge, expecting, anticipating that they're going to find out. And then when they do find out, oh boy, I'm in big trouble. This is like all people before knowing Christ. We all know that we're sinful. We all know that we deserve God's justice, and we feel the weight of that guilt. We know that we deserve it. We know it's coming. How could we ever have peace? All we can do is distract ourselves and hide. And, you know, the world does a good job of that. Entertainment, work, school, drugs, alcohol. But deep inside, everybody knows it. Isaiah 48:22 says, "There is no peace for the wicked." There is no peace for the wicked. On the other hand, what could give you more peace than knowing that you are not only in Christ forgiven, but that you're eternally God's child, in his loving care, an heir with Christ? Pastor H.B. Charles puts it this way. What is peace, he says? It is more than the absence of hostility and animosity and trouble. It is more than the absence of negative realities. The idea of peace in the Bible is wholeness and completeness and blessing and fulfillment. When in the Old Testament one would say to another, "Peace be with you," he's not merely saying, "I hope you don't get into a fight today." It is a positive statement of blessing. May God's help and strength and favor be yours. Peace be with you. The question is, where does this peace come from? That's the emphasis here. He is saying that true peace comes only from God. God is the God of peace. Where there is God, there is peace. Where there is true peace, there is God. God is the source of peace. God is the substance of peace. God is the sustainer of peace. God is the supply of peace. As the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 26:3, "The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you." So true peace is only in Christ. Our fourth point is that we're called to be at peace. We're called to inner peace, right? Which starts with the peace of God, peace from and with God. Philippians 4:6-8 says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is dignified, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, consider these things." As you read through that passage, actually, it's more of a promise of peace than a command, isn't it? I mean, there's commands in here, but if you follow the commands, there's actually a promise of peace. We're called to put off anxiety, put on prayer and thanksgiving, renew our minds with right biblical thinking, and the promise is the peace of God will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. So he's saying, being at peace with God, we now have inner peace, right? Because that's what that's talking about. Be anxious for nothing. We're talking about the inner peace, right? The inner peace. If we have peace with God, we can then have inner peace.
If you start with inner peace, then it messes up the whole equation.
And then you can have peace with others if you have inner peace too, right? Yeah. But if you don't, yeah. So in this case, he's talking about because you're at peace with God, you can have inner peace, right? If you remind yourself, if you get your eyes on the right things. Peace with God is the foundation. And built upon that foundation is inner peace and peace with others. We could say that we can only have the peace of God when we first have peace with God. We can only have peace of God when we have peace with God. How does that work? Well, if I'm at peace with God, if I've been forgiven and reconciled, then I have inner peace. because I know that I'm forgiven. I know that I'm in Christ forever. I know the eternal realities that are mine that never change no matter what's going on in my life. As one writer puts it, peace is not the absence of trouble. It's the presence of God. I just have to focus on the Lord and what is true in him. John MacArthur writes in his commentary on Philippians, once the sinner has made peace with God, that is, in salvation, having ceased to be God's enemy and become his child, he can enjoy the peace of God, the inward tranquility of soul granted by God. It is a confident trust in his flawless wisdom and infinite power that provides calm amid the storms of life. So see, it's not a removing of the storms of life. It's a peace within the storms of life. Peace isn't not having storms. You can have peace amidst the storms. When there's storms and when there's not storms, we should still have peace. Having peace with God and inner peace, then, we can also then have peace with others. And in fact, we're commanded to do so. Psalm 34:14 says, depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it so we can be peacemakers. We already read Romans 12:18 that said, if possible, so far as it depends on you, being at peace with all men. 2 Corinthians 13:11 says, finally, brothers, rejoice, be restored, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Ephesians 5:9 says, therefore, I, the prisoner in the Lord, exhort you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. How do we walk? How is that? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Colossians 3:15, we read earlier, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. And Hebrews 12:14 says, pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. So we're commanded then to be at peace, to seek peace, insofar as we can. You see, as God has been to me, I seek to be to others. Humble, forgiving, kind, compassionate, gracious, and so on. I trust in his sovereignty, his goodness, his justice, and therefore I can love my enemies instead of seeking vengeance. This is the kind of character that makes reconciliation and peace possible, isn't it? Insofar as it's possible on my side of things, this makes for peace. All right, point five, how do we grow in peace? So here's our last main point. How do we grow in peace? So if we struggle with this, let's say, we struggle having peace, how do we grow in peace? Now, if we ask a question like that, we're probably talking about which one of the pieces do you think? Peace with God, inner peace, or peace with others? Well, definitely not the first one, because we know how to, you're either at peace with God or you're not. So if you have a problem with peace with God, you need to repent and believe, right? So we're not talking about that one. So if we're talking about growing in peace, probably we're talking about inner peace, right? Like we're talking about a world that's riddled with anxiety and I have trouble. I don't have peace. I'm going around my day and I'm anxious and I'm nervous and I'm depressed or whatever I'm doing. Now, that's probably what we're talking about. If we're saying growing in peace is inner peace, I'm lacking inner peace, then how do I grow in that, right? Let's say I'm a believer. I am at peace with God, but I'm struggling with, let's say, anxiety. I'm not at peace. Inner peace is lacking. And, if you're talking about the third thing, peace with others, well, then you have to start with the first two, and then you can look at that. But most likely, if we're asking the question, how do we grow in peace, we're talking about inner peace. So first, you got to have peace with God, and then we've just seen the key verse. The key verse, I would say, is Philippians 4, 6 to 8, right? That tells us, be anxious for nothing. So if you're having issues with anxiety, if you're not at peace, this tells you what to do. This tells you how to deal with anxiety. Be anxious for nothing. Well, that seems kind of like maybe to some people not helpful. How do you deal with anxiety? Just stop being anxious, right? That's what it says. Just stop it. But that's not where this ends, right? Because we know from Ephesians 4 and Colossians, we know that the biblical process for change is put off, be renewed in your mind, and put on. So it's not just, just stop being anxious. End of story. You know, why are we having this conversation? Just stop. That's not how it works. So he gives us more in this passage than simply stop. You do put off anxiety, but then he tells you how to renew your mind and what to put on. So I'll read it again. And notice that this is about your thought life. That's really what it is. Because if you are at peace with God, then you do have inner peace. You should have inner peace. It's just a matter of when you get your eyes off of the things that matter and you get caught up in what's going on and you get caught up in the unpleasantness or the questions, that's what leads you into anxiety. So it's going to be a correction of thought here. Let me read it again. Be anxious for nothing. That's put off anxiety. But in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. That's what you're putting on. The peace of God, here's the promise, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And then here's your thought life. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is dignified, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, consider these things. So it's about your thought life. It's about what you're looking at. The interesting thing is the secular world actually realizes this too. The psychologists have come to the point where most psychologists acknowledge we're not just like animals and they're not into all just the behavior modification. They've come a little bit farther. It's like most psychologists today have come to the point where they realize that anxiety, and let's say things that come with anxiety, like panic attacks, if you read about their solutions, their ideas for how to deal with anxiety and panic attacks, they have realized that those things are fed by our thinking. They realize that it's things like worrying about what might happen. It's things like trying to control what you can't control. Those are the things that make us anxious and overwhelmed. It's our thinking. But the problem is, secular people can only go so far because even though they realize our thinking is the issue, they deny God, they deny that you have a soul, and they deny that there's such a thing as sin. So they can't really give you a solution because it has to do with the Lord, your soul, and sin. So they recognize accurately that you need to change your thinking, but their solution is misguided. You need to put off the thinking that is making you anxious. They're correct on that, but they're wrong about what you need to put on. The world's solution is more self. The world's solution is you need more self. You need positive self-affirmations. The world says instead of worrying about failing or falling or whatever you're worried about, tell yourself, basically, how amazing you are. That's the solution. You are a wonderful person. You got this. You are strong and successful. You are good looking. You deserve to win. You are powerful. You are the best. You deserve to be loved. You deserve this job. This is the kind of stuff that they teach you to do. They teach you to stand in front of the mirror and tell yourself these things. They teach you to, you can buy, well, it's not tapes anymore. I was going to date my age and say cassette tapes. You can download streaming things on your phone or buy a CD or whatever, put it in your car, and you can play it, and it tells you how great you are. It gives you these positive self-affirmations. That's what they tell you to fill your mind with. Convince yourself, stop worrying about, they're right about the part. Put off the things that are making you anxious. That's accurate. But they're telling you to fill yourself with all these things about how great you are, how good you are, how you're going to do wonderfully, how you deserve this. It's all about self. This kind of thinking is not just in the secular world. Well, I mean, it's seeping into the church a lot. Look at what Joel Osteen writes. That's his thing. Positive thinking in a Christian dressing. He claims to be a believer, and all of his stuff is the same kind of stuff. Positive thinking. Talk about how great you are. Remind yourself, you know, tell yourself, convince yourself that you're so great and you can do this. That's what the world tells you. We're even in, you know, I mean, I think this, the idea like you've got this has become like, just like this thing we all say now, right? We want to encourage them. How do you encourage them? You tell them you got this. That kind of comes from that idea. Do you? Do you really got this? Now, again, to some extent, this is true. But that's kind of how the world is. They can get so far with some truth. They can figure that out, but then they don't have the right answers. All they can do is Band-Aid and give you some kind of supposed solution that isn't really going to work. They are right. We need to change our thinking. If we're suffering from anxiety, we need to take our thoughts off of ourselves, though, and put them on Christ. That's the solution. That's what Philippians tells us, right? We don't need positive thinking. We need true thinking.
That's what we need to do. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is dignified, right, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, worthy of praise, consider these things. That's what we need to put our minds on. That. Where in there does it say how great you are? Nowhere, right? Because that is not what we're called to do. As Colossians 3, 1 and 2 says, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. That's the key. Wholeness of being or peace means we're not fractured by circumstances. We're not split in all different directions because of difficult circumstances. Instead, we properly see our circumstances in light of eternity. We see our circumstances in light of God's sovereignty. And we see our circumstances in light of our mission. It's not that I've got this and I'm so amazing. That's not the truth. You don't need to tell yourself lies. It's God's got this. That's the truth, right? God's got this. He's sovereign. He's almighty. He's good. That's excellent and true and worthy of praise. That's what I need to remind myself of. Not I've got this. God's got this. He's in control. He's with me. He's good. And he uses all things together for my good. He gives me strength. He is my strength. I don't need to fear because he's in control. And he is good. Do you see the difference? You trust in God instead of yourself. And Paul says that he will guard your heart and your mind. He will give you peace, which will guard your heart and your mind from anxiety and fear and panic. We read earlier Isaiah 26:3. The steadfast of mind, you, speaking to God, the steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts you. We have to trust him, look to him, look to his sovereignty and goodness and trust him. That's what helps us. That's what guards our hearts and our minds. It's when we get our eyes off of him and who he is and that he's in control and he's sovereign and he's good, and we get our eyes on our circumstances that we don't like, and then we start to question God's goodness. We start to wish we could control it and change it, and maybe he's not letting it change. And we're focused on all of that and how horrible this is instead of having our eyes on the true things and on him and his goodness. Your responsibility in this part is to be disciplined, to be steadfast of mind. When Pastor Bruce Blakey last visited, he preached about peace from Philippians 4, if you remember that. And he pointed out that one thing people often miss is the application or exhortation in verse 9. They often skip this one altogether and then wonder why they don't have peace. Philippians 4:9, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So the promise is that if we practice these things, if we put them into practice, if we live them out, well, what are the things we're talking about? We're talking about the previous verses. We're talking about prayer. We're talking about thanksgiving. We're talking about renewing our minds with the truth from Scripture. The things that Paul and the others modeled for the Philippians. Put these things into practice. That requires some discipline on our part, doesn't it? So that's the part we play. We have to be disciplined to put those things into practice. And the verb in the Greek speaks of a continual practice, an ongoing practice. It must be your habit of life. It's to constantly live these things out. And if you do that, the promise is his peace will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. But if you're not practicing them and you expect to grow in peace, then you're being like Naaman expecting healing without listening to God and dipping himself in the river. It's not going to happen. You must acknowledge your dependence on God for peace and avail yourself of his graces. So let the Spirit work in you. Submit to him. Put off anxiety. Put on prayer and thanksgiving, put on godly thinking, and practice these things continually. And then the promise is the God of peace will be with you, and he will guard your hearts and minds. The Chinese philosopher Lao Tzu has said this: if there is to be peace in the world, there must be peace in the nations. If there is to be peace in the nations, there must be peace in the cities. If there is to be peace in the cities, there must be peace between neighbors.
If there is to be peace between neighbors, there must be peace in the home. If there is to be peace in the home, there must be peace in the heart. But he's missing one thing. What's he missing? He's missing the most important thing. The start of the whole thing. There can't be peace in the heart unless there's first peace with God. Right? Again, you see some truth coming from an unbeliever, but he's missing the most important thing. He's missing the essential step, the foundation. There can only be peace in the heart if there is first peace with God. It has to start with that. So an unbeliever can never truly have peace. An unbeliever is at war with God. By definition, he's an enemy. He's warring with God in a hopeless battle. That is the state of an unbeliever. So how could he ever truly have peace? Whether he denies it or not, his conscience knows. He can never be free from guilt and anxiety and dread. He cannot have true peace. He will not find it in himself, and he will not find it in the world. The only way to find peace is to be reconciled to God. And of course, the unbeliever can't do anything to reconcile himself to God. He has to turn to Christ. That's the only solution. Repent and trust in Christ alone. Then he will be forgiven of his sins, reconciled to God, and then he has that peace with God. That's where it all starts. The believer has peace with God because of Christ. Therefore, he has inner peace, because peace with God provides peace from God. And the God of peace will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. That enables you then to have and to seek peace with others. Right? Because if I know I'm protected in the Lord, I know that he's going to take care of me. I know that he's perfectly just. Then the things that would prevent me from seeking peace with others, I can let go of, right? Like, why would I not want to seek peace with somebody? Well, maybe because the person did something evil and deserves judgment. Well, if I can trust in the Lord and have peace that he's sovereign and he's the one who judges, I can let that go. And I don't have to seek vengeance on someone who's wronged me, right? Because he has saved me and it's all of him, I can be humble. So I can come to someone in humility, right? And I can admit that my part in something to try to be reconciled. And I can come at them in such a way that I'm humble and not prideful because of him and because I have peace with him, right? And so because he's forgiven me, I can forgive someone else. So because I'm at peace with him, then I can treat people in such a way that we can be at peace. And ultimately, if it's someone who's not a believer, then my hope is that I can show them that the peace that I have and that I can treat them in that way because of what Jesus has done for me. And it's a gospel opportunity. And then, you know, Lord willing, that's what would happen is they would first see that and they would have peace with God and then the rest of peace after. Like joy, peace is something that should amaze and confound the world. So keep this in mind. It says something of your testimony. Whether you live with this peace and the world sees it, they should see it. Again, we're in a culture where most people are anxious and fearful. They're anxious about what's going on in their lives. They're anxious about what's happening to them. They're anxious about what might happen to them. And when they see a believer who has peace in whatever circumstance is bothering them, it should stand out. Right? I think of one example that always stands out to me. My wife's sister is not a believer. She's a nurse. And one of the amazing things she has said to my wife, even though she's not a believer, she has said to my wife that she sees a difference in Christians when she works at the hospital, Christians who are facing death. She notices a difference between Christians facing death versus non-Christians. She noticed a peace and sometimes even a joy that she doesn't see in unbelievers. It's a witness. It's a testimony. And maybe a gospel opportunity, right? Because the person sees that. So she's at least to the point where she sees there's a difference, right? And then hopefully, why do you think there's a difference, right? Are you always ready? Are you ready to give the reason for your hope? Is it a gospel opportunity to tell her why? Like, you see it. Think about that. Don't you want to know a little bit more? Like, why? How? So it is something that stands out to an unbeliever, right? As the world's falling apart, if we still have a peace, then that stands out to those who see it.
One last thing I want to point out. We talked about last week how rejoice was actually a very common greeting among the early church. And I guess we were talking about how MacArthur was arguing that maybe we should bring that back and try to greet each other with, good morning, rejoice. But peace also, right? We mentioned shalom is a greeting among Jews, but peace is also part of the greeting among God's people in the early church. Paul, especially in his letters, over and over and over again, I'm not going to read them all, but I give you a whole bunch of the references. You'll notice almost all of those are the first chapter of his epistles because it's his greeting. And it's 1 Corinthians 1:3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what they say over and over and over and over. He greets people, grace to you and peace, right? And it's the peace from God in Christ, right? If it's from God and from Christ. So it was an essential greeting was peace, this idea of peace that we have from God. So the joy and the peace, right? In God's grace, he gives us peace. And you know, John MacArthur's used to be a radio ministry. Now it's an online ministry, right? With all his sermons, they call it grace to you. That's where that comes from, that greeting, grace to you. I suppose they could have called, have a companion called peace from God. Could be the other part, right? Because in his grace, he's provided us peace, right? God's amazing grace has given us peace with God in Christ. So remind yourself daily. Maybe we don't greet ourselves that way, but remind yourself that you have much to be rejoicing in and much to be thankful for. And you have one of those things is peace, right? So we should remember that. And those things, the main things we have to be thankful for, including the joy and the peace, are eternal truths that we can never lose. And they're eternal things that don't change no matter what's happening. And that's the key, is to be able to stand above your circumstances and look at those things. That's what will give you the peace and the joy, instead of getting caught in the circumstances and, being miserable over it. Think up, raise above it and think about the things that are above. The things that never change, the things that are in Christ forever. All right, let me close in prayer. And then if you have any questions, I'll try to answer them. And also there's some questions here on the sheet that you can discuss amongst yourselves. Father, we thank you. Lord, we do thank you for your grace, the grace that you have given us in your Son. Lord, it is amazing. Lord, we don't deserve it. And yet you have saved us, Lord. You have reconciled us to yourself through your Son. That means, Lord, that we have peace with you. We who were your enemies, we who deserved nothing but your wrath, Lord, we're at peace with you. What amazing freedom, what amazing inner peace that truth gives us, Lord. May we remind ourselves of that. May we cling to that truth in moments of anxiety. May we remind ourselves of your sovereignty, of your goodness, in times of anxiety. May we put off that anxiety and think rightly, reminding ourselves of the truths from Scripture about you, about what we have in Christ, about how that can never change or be lost. And Lord, may that help us to deal with the things that may cause us anxiety and panic. Lord, may we just trust in you with steadfast minds, and you would be glorified in all of it. So Lord, may we just live with praise on our lips, joy in our hearts, and Lord, peace that surpasses all comprehension, that guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.